When Israel went down into the land of Egypt, they went into a land which was well known and described as a land of sin and death. It was a land in which they had to abide for some considerable period of time in order that they were able to appreciate the dimensions of what sin really meant in their lives as individuals and domestic societies, and in their land as they had to relate to other people outside their immediate domestic scene. What they had to discover was the true results of a certain kind of behavior. All human behavior brings its results, whether they be beneficial or deleterious. We must experience that which we sow. We must reap what we sow. So Israel had to be taken to a land of sin and death that they might appreciate that if they should so behave in such a manner as they did, and as they were doing before God, then ultimately they must meet the position of their just deserts. So in the land of Egypt, there arose a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. And so this Pharaoh could see the growing potential of a real organization of social opposition to his regime. The people of Israel, sent in from the land of Goshen, began to multiply and multiply and multiply. So Yahweh had blessed the wombs of their women. They had grown as an enormous nation, numbering something from 75 people to approximately something like 2 million people in a period of about 260 years. And so this Pharaoh said, "We must put them in service, else will they rule us." So here was the first point about the decision that's down here in Egypt. Somewhat like the point of decision that had to be made between Goliath and David. The proposition was this: either you will serve us or we will serve you. We cannot live in an accommodation any longer. And that was exactly how Pharaoh also saw it. So the people of Israel were there, of course, growing as a great population. They didn't have any military strength, but give them enough population, and the force of the people alone will create a massive wave as an army. Pharaoh could see that unless he put them in subjection, they themselves would be in subjection, and the Hebrews would reign and rule over Egypt like the Hyksos did. And so they had to take the only course of action: slaveship for Israel. So Israel placed in slaveship, they now began to feel the crisis of the age in which they were living, in which now they would serve Pharaoh, and then after a period of time, Pharaoh would put them out to pasture, they would die, and be buried in a land of sin and darkness where there was no hope for the people of Israel. So this was a state that was new to them. Previously, they existed and lived in hope of the promises made of God unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, but where was the hope of it now? As prophecy had said, "Thy seed shall be afflicted 400 years, and afterwards I will bring them back into this land." There was a promise of hope which Yahweh had given to Abraham himself, telling him what would happen to his seed. Then, when the appropriate time came, Moses rose up. Of course, Moses sought to do justice by his people. He was well trained in the arena of the household of Pharaoh himself. He became an expert in all matters of the Egyptian hierarchy. He was fluent in Egyptian language. He was trained and skilled as a leader. But yet he was a man that Israel wasn't too keen on. And so when once Moses, as we know, had given justice to one of his own brethren over an Egyptian warrior, when he sought to maybe get them to stop their arguing and fighting amongst themselves, they said, "Well, who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" Thus they forced Moses' exile for 40 years away from them. In the period of his exile, just preceding his returning again to the land, his God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, had revealed himself unto Moses in a burning bush. A burning bush became a symbol of something very important. Where there is heat, where there is fire, where there is trial, but in which such affliction the individual is not consumed. The symbol of the burning bush. And so in our lives, brethren and sisters, we have to go through affliction, tribulation, heat and pressure of every kind. For what purpose? To purify us by fire, that in the ultimate sense of God's acceptance of us, he might find in us gold well tried in the fire of the cauldrons of our lives experience, that we might see the glory of God and overcome the profligate nature which each of us possesses. So Moses was shown a symbol of something that no other servant of God was shown ahead of him. There must be tribulation in order to enter into an acceptable position before God. As Paul put those words, through much tribulation do we enter into the kingdom of God. This principle was demonstrated to Moses. And so from there, Moses takes back the message of hope to Israel. And again they say, well, who will we say has sent me unto them? I mean, God, which God can I say? Do they understand thee, God? God was known as El Shaddai, but what now do I say is the name of God? And hence the point we have in Exodus chapter 6. Here we find God revealing his name and answering the question which Moses had posed. Verse 1, then the Lord, or Yahweh, said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand, he says, shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his lands. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am Yahweh, and I appear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, as, we'll eliminate the term there, the name of, it's in italics, it is not repeating the Hebrew script. I appeared to them as El Shaddai, the mighty warrior, the mighty God, but by my name Yahweh was I not made known unto them. The significance here is, of course, in the word known here. It means to make known in the sense of experiencing something. Well, Israel, obviously, now had not experienced anything to do with the name of God here. But back in the days of Abraham, when Abraham himself had made an offering on Mount Moriah of his own son Isaac, and when the father stepped in to say, don't slay your son, Abraham, I will slay mine instead, he called that Yahweh Yireh as an altar. Yahweh will provide. So Abraham knew the name of God. In many other passages of Scripture, this is recorded also. But basically here the message is this, that they did not experience the meaning of that name. And hence Israel, as the 12 sons of Israel were concerned, in the manner of their rather ill-reputed lives in which they acted so egregiously and aggressively against their own brother Joseph, and how they saw their old father there pining in sorrow for the death of their son, and they sat down to comfort him. As heartless individuals who had not the slightest meaning of the sentimentality of godliness, that had to change. Now God gives his name, and he says in verse 6 of this chapter, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am Yahweh. Now, you'll notice that those words conclude verse 8 also. The same expression, I am Yahweh. Now, why is this incorporated as part of these verses? Why is he telling us here, but by this name was I not made known unto the fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob? Because within verses 6 to 8 is coming up something very, very important about the name of God. Let's look at it. I am the Lord, or Yahweh, and I will, 1, bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, 2, I will rid you out of their bondage, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, which brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it you for an inheritance. I am Yahweh. Now what's the point of all that? Here was to be the setup, brethren and sisters, of a kind of relationship which other people did not possess before this time. God had never so shown himself to any other people as he is now going to show to these people of Israel. And as we can see in these verses, he has highlighted one important fact. He had heard the groaning of the children of Israel. Notice verse 5 there. I've heard their groaning. I've heard the affliction in bondage. They have appreciated the implications of sin. So it's like us, when we came to the truth. And we come to God and we say, Father, I hate this body, I hate this sin that I have. And we cry because of the oppression of sin. Like the Apostle Paul could see it, oh wretched man that I am. He could see what he was like. Every person who sees this nature cries to God, and we groan because of the oppressiveness of sin over us. Then God steps in. Then he says, yes, I've heard your groanings, and I'm going to rid you of that bondage and affliction. And like the Lord Jesus Christ who says, you know, take my yoke upon you, learn of me, come to me and rest from your labor of sin. And so here the Father says, I will redeem you. It is my work of redemption. I'll redeem you with a strong arm. I'll crush the power of king sin that rules you. I'll bring you through the waters of baptism in the Red Sea. And I'll bring you out before the land of the wilderness. And I'll take you to my mountain. And there at my mountain will I show myself unto you. And I will take you to me for a people. And I will be to you a God. Now that relationship was never seen in any of the other patriarchs. It is a relationship now where we look at the Father taking them to Him as His children. And thus He's going to put His name upon that family. And as He said, I placed my name upon the nation of Israel. They were named by His name. In the sense that they should have been people who in their lives could demonstrate the qualities of the character of Almighty God. But how could they do that before they knew what it was? Look at their own characters. The lack of qualities of God in them. Hatred, malice, murder, iniquity. All of those things. How was that the seed of Abraham's faith? Now they had to learn how it was to be given to them. They had to learn the manner of godliness. They had to learn by God's own laws what state of righteousness was and what it wasn't. And only by this means would they appreciate the morality that we must have towards our Father. So in that background, brethren and sisters, we can see the foundations of importance for the redemption of Israel. And after he took them out of the power of king sin, he brought them to a mount to give them a divine code of ethics and moral responsibility before God and man. And not until this point in the history of Abraham's seed have they so had this revealed. So we go over to Exodus chapter 20. He takes them to the mountain. And on the third ascent of Moses, he is given the law. And so as he goes forth, in verse 1, God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought you out from the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. He brought them out of bondage to sin and death. Now, 10 commandments. In fact, 10 words. They're known as the 10 words. 1, thou shalt have no other God before me. 2, thou shalt not make graven images, unto thee any graven images, of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. 3, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. 4, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 5, honor thy father and thy mother, and thy days shall be long upon the land which Yahweh thy God has given thee. 6, thou shalt not kill. 7, thou shalt not commit adultery. 8, thou shalt not steal. 9, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And 10, in verse 17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's wife, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. 10 commandments. These 10 commandments are part of the law of Moses. This we find quite conclusively from a number of verses. But anyway, what we see here is the whole ethical approach of God to his people under 10 principal headings. And as we find, there were the same number of plagues brought Israel before God in judgment and brought the judgment upon the flesh. So the same number of virtues now bring us towards God on the other hand. It's very easy to leave Egypt. But as we see from history, it is not easy to enter the land of promise. So when he takes his people to the Holy Mount, he expounds to them this basis of description, describing to them what the meaning of God's moral ethical code is in Ten Commandments. Well, true. These Ten Commandments create what we might say is a synthesis or a summary of what all the other laws did say. And so we notice in these Ten Commandments a division of man's responsibility. You will notice in the first five commandments, they concern man's relationship to God. That is, that you have no other gods before him, that you do not make any graven images, that you do not take the name of God in vain, that you remember the Sabbath before God. And in verse 12, it says, honor thy father and thy mother. Now, here was an important comment. Well, you might say, yes, but this has relationship to man's relationship within his own people. This is not to God. True, except that the bridge is to honor God, is to honor your natural parents. Because then you realize what the relationship is. As God said, I will take you to me for a people. You will be my people. He would adopt the people of Israel as his own precious, precious treasure. And therefore, he would come before those people in such a way to show to them his character, his qualities, his love that he wanted seen in those people. If this could be done, then they would honor their parents because they saw their parents' relationship before God and therefore the lesson to what they had to do before God. In the second phase of the commandments, it has to do with our relationship one to another. For instance, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, shalt not steal, shalt not bear false witness, and shalt not covet your neighbor's possessions. So here we have responsibility towards God in the first part, and responsibility towards man in the second. A very important division. Let us notice, for instance, how in fact under the law of Israel in the time of Christ, this delineation was very clearly observed. Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, in verse 25, commencement of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And behold, a certain lawyer, a prominent lawyer as that means, stood up and tempted Jesus Christ, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That was the question of the day. This was a point of course of discussion and almost disagreement and controversy about what was the means of inheriting eternal life. In the case of the Sadducees, they didn't believe in it, in the sense of resurrection of departed spirits. They were getting somewhat more of a Stoic philosophy into their religion at this time. However, here is the question from a lawyer, a prominent lawyer, one skilled in discussing the law and looking at the law in its basic contents. So Christ said to him, well, you are the lawyer. What is written in your law? How do you read it? How do you interpret the answer to that question? The lawyer was hoping to get Christ ensnared in some way. But Christ, knowing that he was the lawyer, put it back on him and says, well, you're the lawyer. You tell me. And he answered and he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Now, why did the lawyer give this answer? What must I do to inherit eternal life? From where did the lawyer get this answer? Well, he got it from two verses in Scripture, which were quite separate one from the other. The first comment there, you will notice, comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, right down to as far as the word mine. And then he says, and thy neighbor is thyself. And he added that from Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Here was a brilliant summary by a lawyer. And Jesus Christ says, you've said absolutely the right thing, full marks. You see, his reading was perfect. Nothing wrong with the analysis. And that analysis, brethren and sisters, is the analysis of the content of the Ten Commandments. The first group have to do with loving the Lord our God with all our hearts, with our soul, with our strength and our minds. And that is exactly what the commandments would say. The heart is that moral portion of us in here. The heart that seeks to pursue something. There is then the soul, the life itself, the life within itself. There is then the strength. The physical ability of a person to manifest his belief and understanding. And then there's the mind, and that means the intention. The intention of a person. What a vast change this was to be upon the previous nation of Israel. Now they were brought to a mountain, and unto them was expounded the principles of God manifestation. Not that God's interested in us to simply save us for our own selfish viewpoints. But that God wants a family. He wanted to manifest that family, not as the robots, but as loving sons and daughters who, understanding the Father, wanted to be like the Father and wanted to please the Father because they loved the Father. Adopted sons, and that's what we all are. Adopted children into the household and the family name of the God of Israel. This is a heritage, brethren and sisters, that we all have. Israel were offered the same heritage. And they were offered it by promise. If they followed God, but they would not. And again, the lawyer accurately added the words from Leviticus. And love thy neighbor as thyself. That's a new dimension too, isn't it? Because every man loves himself more than anybody else. Here was a comment. Here was an occasion for a provocation of his own mind. See if you can actually love someone as much as you love yourself. If you do, you'll respect them in every respect that you have your own self-respect in your own minds. And so this synthesis of the law, having been very clearly related, the Lord Jesus Christ himself had said then, well, he said, this do, and thou shalt live. You see, to know what the commandment said was insufficient. It's like saying, yes, I love God with all my heart, with all my mind. I love him with all my intentions, but I'm unprepared to love him with my strength. And so we don't do the things that we say we believe in. And this is, of course, brethren and sisters, a very adequate exhortation for us, isn't it? We're very good at quoting Scripture. We're excellent at telling other people what they should do. But do we do it ourselves? As we should. Here is the moral force of God's word revealed to his people in such a structured code that by that code they might appreciate God's righteousness and therefore their own failure before God. Well, let's move back then just a little further into the book of Exodus here, just to chapter 21. At the end of chapter 20, we have introduced here what is called the Book of the Covenants. Here was the codification now of all the principles that might be embodied in what is seen in the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words. So in verses 22 to 23, God states his position concerning the Book of the Covenant and says, and the Lord said unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shalt thou make unto you gods of gold. There must be no deification of anything. And then he brings up the point of the Yahweh altar in verse 24 and says, an altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee. It was Jerusalem, the place, where he recorded ultimately his name. And having placed his name upon that city and upon that people, that is where Solomon had come to rest the permanent altar before God. And so in Solomon's speech in 1 Kings 8, all the way through, he is making the point, the place where thou hast chosen to put thy name. This would be the place where a person had to bring his offering before God to acknowledge the name of God. That in acknowledging the name of God, he was acknowledging that he was coming to be part of that name, that he should have joined that name, that that name was part of him. And so as he comes to the altar, he brings of himself and sacrifices himself before the name of God, that the name of God might continue upon him. Well, in what follows then, in chapter 21, we have various laws given. Laws which had to do with God's relationship to his people and the people's relationship one between another. Chapter 21 and in verses 1 to 11, we have the laws here concerning masters and slaves, in which even when Israel having slaves in their own community were still given laws as how to they should treat those slaves. They were not able to take those slaves and treat them like a dog in the backyard, to beat them into submission until they were dead, and then throw them over the back fence. They were not to do that with their slaves. So God was to control their attitude to the people who were most servile in their communities. And so he gives them what the requirements were. You will notice that if it came time, for instance, under this first section here, if an Hebrew servant, for instance, in verse 2, be 6 years, he shall serve, and then on the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. That's if you buy Hebrew servants of their own brethren. This may be possible because in a great deal of difficulties of finances, the family may be caused to sell themselves in order to gain life during difficult periods. And that's why when every 7 times 7, the 49-year cycle, it will be a year of Jubilee, the releasing of all the slaves, because every man got his land back again. Now he could till it, now he could go into agriculture. But he may need to sell himself or his family in order to give part assistance for the help that he needed. Well, after 7 years, he could go out free. Well, he says, if he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married to his wife, he shall go out with him. But if his master has given him a wife, and she have borne him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the Elohim. That's what it is in the Hebrew there, the Elohim. And it has to do with those judges of Israel who should have been acting as Elohim before God. In other words, God was there seen in the judges of his people. They were manifesting God's judgment. And therefore, where two or three of those judges were together, there was God in the midst of them. What a wonderful way to go. Where, in fact, the judges of Israel had the responsibility of taking the reference of Almighty God's mind and morality into the straits of Israel's individual judgments. This was a whole new code. The 12 sons of Jacob never acted like this. Well, as time goes on, we see that if they bring him to the judges, then what happens is that he shall bring him to the door, under the doorpost of his house, and the master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. That means he shall serve him unto the unconcealed future. Or the concealed future. Here it has to do with the work of a slave. A slave who wants to lovingly serve his master. Then he shall serve him for all time. Well, this was a very kind requirement, because it meant that if he served the master and loved him, the master would obviously be of the kind that would love him. I mean, the master would love the servant. The servant would therefore be someone that he would care for, that he would be treating with kindness, that he would be considerate unto. What a wonderful message it is, brethren and sisters, for us to see the morality of that servant there. You know, that is exactly our relationship to Christ. Even though he is our Lord, though he is our husband, though he is our bridegroom, we are still the slaves. We are bond slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. not just 8 hours a day, 24 hours a day. We are bond slaves to Christ, and we serve Him because we love Him, and we bore our ear through. We make our ear part of His mouth, so that our ear is ever open unto His words. And that's what it meant, in the sense of boring His ear through, to the doorpost of the house of His master. Thus His ear would constantly be owned by the master, that He always listened and heeded and thought about what He heard and served His master well. There was the moral responsibility. Responsibility of a master, responsibility also of a slave. The law incorporated that as part of human behavior, whereby masters and slaves could live and work happily together, instead of the liberation of the individual who says, I shall not serve anybody else but myself. Isn't that the problem with this world? People do not want moral responsibility for other people. They want to be liberated individuals, full of their own liberty, fraternity, and whatever equality they want to choose to place upon themselves. Mankind's world today serves self first, because I'm all right, Jack. That philosophy is what is bringing our world to its knees. Man has ceased to see his part that he must play to someone else's requirements in society, of which he is an interdependent part. Let's notice the next of this section of laws here. Verses 12 to 36 concern the circumstances of physical injury. Notice these words. He that smites a man so that he die, he shall be surely put to death. If a man lie not in wait, but God delivers him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee to. This would be the place as a refuge, or there would be the horns of the altar. But he says, if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor, and slay him with guile, he determined death upon him, he says, thou shalt take him from my altar. He cannot hold the horns for sanctuary there. You'll take him from my altar, and you will slay him. This is what happened to Joab, of course. As we read in 1 Kings 2, verse 34. Now he says in verse 15, and he that smites his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death. No question about that. You will notice that there's no accidents about slaying your father or your mother. In the first instance, if a man smites another man, he might have some refuge, because he may not have determined death upon him. But if you touch your parents, you're a dead person. And that was to be laid out further in the laws of God. Notice the interesting point of verse 16 here. And he that steals a man and sells him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. Well, it's just as well Joseph's brothers weren't under that law at that time, wasn't it? There was nobody to put them to death. But you see, here was the principle, that where mankind without moral responsibility could act as he wished towards his neighbor or towards his brother, now under the divine code of ethics, mankind is deliberately constrained of God, that he might appreciate that he cannot do what he might otherwise like to do to his neighbor. He will be judged of God. And therefore, to steal a man and to sell him is to court death yourself. Well, in the next section of these commandments, he talks here about a number of points, bringing us down then in this division concerning physical injury, talking now as he does in verse 22, he says, if men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And in verse 23, if any mischief follow, then he shall give life for life. Well, here is an interesting point, a point that perhaps our society could learn much from today. The woman who has a child, the child is in a gestational phase. It commences as a very small fetus and commences its growth until the time of its birth. And then it goes forth, and when the umbilical is cut, the child stands forth in its own independence from the mother. However, the questions have been asked a great deal as to, you know, what is the option of abortion? What is the morality of terminating the life of a child in the womb of its mother? Point of great discussion, isn't it? Probably in this country, as in Australia and elsewhere. What guides our minds to understand when a life is a life before God? Well, the law of God provides it for us. Look at it there. You see, if the child die in the womb, as he says, if mischief follows, then that child has died. And therefore there is a case for retribution upon an unborn child. So God obviously considers that the unborn child is a life in its own integrity. That perhaps should be put into the question of abortion and when is a life a life. There is another interesting point that emerges too. Let's note for a moment just in Judges 13 verse 4 upon this issue. This concerns the birth of Samson. And Samson, who was of course to be a Nazarite before God. Judges 13. So we have the angel's visitation to Manoah's wife, and says to her in verse 3, "Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Now, there is an interesting comment also. Samson was to be a Nazarite from the womb. So his mother was not to have of any drink or of fruit of the vine, because that was part of the Nazarite vow. In other words, the Nazarite had three things upon him. He was not to cut his hair, he was not to partake of the fruit of the vine, and he was not to touch any dead body. So in these three instances, Samson was to be a Nazarite from the womb, and because the woman, by virtue of the placenta and the umbilical cord by which she passes the content of her own blood through to the child, she was not to take of any wine, nor eat of any unclean thing. Which shows us that, again, the child in the womb has its own integrity before God. Two important references, brethren, that show us a moral responsibility to an unborn infant. And now the world is in a great dilemma what to do about abortion. Termination of life. Is it moral? Is it not moral? Who chooses to do it? Is it the woman who makes the choice or the father who makes the choice? Is it both of them? And does the child have any consideration in the picture? Look at the chagrin that the world is placed with about that problem. Look how clear it is under the law. That child has the integrity of its own life form to God. And if you bring upon a woman a cause whereby through violence, be whatever means it has reached the woman, that child dies, that person is held responsible for the death. And so the law went on to say, back in Exodus 21, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, burning for burning, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. Hence the law is not saying here that there was an absolute demand that you must take the eye for the eye, or you must take the tooth for the tooth. But it said, if you are going to take it, that's all you can take. And that has its own justice. So you see here, the Lord Jesus Christ expands upon this, of course, does he not, over in Matthew chapter 5, talking about it. He talks about the eye for the eye and the tooth for the tooth. The law of Moses was here regulating human practices of justice, that the crime would be matched by a punishment suitable to it. But Christ relooks at the law, and he gives to those who will come into his commission a much greater responsibility than what those under the law of Moses even had. They have greater privileges. Why should they not also have greater responsibilities? So we notice again, going through this chapter, verse 28, if an ox gore a man or a woman, that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall be quit. But if the ox were one to push with his horns, if you knew that this ox was a violent creature, and is testified to by the owner, and you haven't kept him in, but that he's killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner shall also be put to death. Certain justice in that, isn't there? Again, what's it reminding us about, brethren? It's reminding us about how extensive must be our consideration for the neighbor. And as the lawyer rightly interpreted, to love another man like he loves himself. Would we expect to walk out into the backyard and see out there an ox, which was as violent as they come, with a raging torrent of strength in him, as he paws the ground and charges for your back door as you walk out? Would you walk out through that back door? Well, do you expect your neighbor to walk out through his back door and see, and confront the same neighborly companion that you've sent over to him? You see, we have a need to consider the outcome of what we do. Isn't it so, brethren, that we can argue the point and say, well, look, I have a right to own a violent ox. Well, maybe you do, but keeping hedged in. Don't let him affect anybody else, because if he does, then you're a dead man. What does it mean to talk about rights and responsibilities together? It's the old question, isn't it, about the person living at number 52 Graham Street that says, I have the right to wash my clothes on a Monday and hang them on the line outside to dry. Man at number 54 says, I have the right to burn all the rubbish and the beer cartons and everything from my previous weekend's experience. Do they both have rights? I don't think they both share the same privileges, at least not at the same time. Now, what should decide that? Where does the Statue of Liberty start and where does it end? You see, it should start at the point where we think, now what is my behavior going to be in terms of its affliction or effect upon someone else? Isn't that the basic teaching of Christ? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, of course, Joseph's brethren had no thought like that, did they? Not the slightest thought about the implications of the crime they were creating. Not the slightest thought even for their love for their own father, who at this time was pining himself away to death. He said, I shall go to my son in the grave. And they pat him on the shoulder and say, there, there, Dad, it's not so bad. But any one of those boys could have hopped on his camel or his ass or whatever and gone down and brought Joseph back and said, we did a terrible thing, boys. We've got to bring him back. Dad, we did the wrong thing. Here's Joseph. They could have done that, couldn't they? They could have even told their father, well, Dad, I'm sorry, we've sold him. At least it was honest. And at least it would have given their father some hope that maybe one day, when this glorious Zaphnath-Paneah emerged from the land of Egypt and looks at Jacob, that Jacob would not have had the pain that he did through those many years. Where is the moral sense of responsibility? The law of God was simply to show them that. So if you've got an uncontrollable ox in your backyard, make sure you hobble him well. Because the effects of our own dangerous weapons can affect other people. And that must be looked into. So as you go down here, you'll see in verse 30 again. Now he talks again about this ox, and he says, and if there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him. Whether he have gored a son or have gored a daughter, according to his this judgment shall it be done unto him. And if the ox shall push a man servant or a maid servant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Here was a law that had importance to it. Someone else's master might become affected by an ox that would gore them. And so a payment of 30 pieces of silver had to be made. It's not very surprising, is it, brethren and sisters, when you come down along the line of Israel's history, that you get to the point where the Pharisees and Sadducees and the priests together had conspired against the Lord Jesus Christ as the subject that they, as oxen, would gore, that now comes forth Judas, and for 30 pieces of silver negotiates payment to him to enable them to gore by as the ox, the Son of God, who was also the servant of God, the suffering servant of God. Isn't it a strange part of the mysticism of man's iniquity that he can pay 30 pieces of silver to give himself an opportunity of goring the Son of God? The bulls of Bashan encompassed him around. Look at the strange situation that emerges in God's people, where they know what the love of the law says, where here before the Lord Jesus Christ, a very eminent lawyer says, yes, I know what the law says, thou shalt love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And that the eminent lawyers, the ones who went through the law, the priests who themselves had studied law from a child's age, they are the ones who now place the whole law in the scrap heap while they proceed with their murderous plots against the Lord Jesus Christ. What a terrible part of human nature we have that can happen. But yet there, brethren and sisters, in the justice of the moral code of God's ethics from Sinai to Israel, he taught them everything that the love of Christ might also teach them. They had a moral responsibility, not only to God, but to their fellow man. And hence, of course, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who was the neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Who has this responsibility to me? Or to whom do I have the responsibility to do a neighborly thing? They debated over who the neighbor was. And you know who the neighbor was? Christ told them. The one who is near you. That's a definition of the neighbor. The one who is near you. And it so happens that in most of our life's experience and our lifestyle, our brethren and sisters are the nearest ones to us, but it's not always the case. We often meet someone in the street who has a need. We're driving along in the car and we see someone in difficulties with maybe a burden of some kind they cannot lift, or someone who is suffering from some kind of problem. Oh, we drive on by, don't we? In case there might be some risk of getting out and help them. Well, the neighbor is the person that we see in trouble. That is the definition of the neighbor. And Christ's example gives us that picture. Remember the words of the apostle too. Do good unto all men, but especially they of the household. There is a primary responsibility to our closest neighbor, to our family, in the truth and in the home. But thereafter, as we have opportunity and as we see need, we do it. If we have the right attitude of mind, of course, that will not be a problem. Love becomes something spontaneous, not something about which we look through a series of commandments and say, oh yes, clause 23, section B, number 6, yes, I can do this for him. Love has to drive us to our actions of love, not conscription. And therefore, brethren and sisters, the high morals of Moses' law is something that reminds us all of one great message. You cannot love the Lord your God with your heart, with your mind, with your soul, or with your strength if you cannot show it to the brothers and sisters of which family we form the part of God's name. If we do that, God shall bless us. If we don't do it, there's no way that God can know we have the slightest love for him or that he has love for us.